take a moment to read the Word of God before it is preached this morning from Romans 8, 12 through 17. Hear the Word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, I want you to keep your finger in Romans 8 in your copy of God's Word, and then take a moment and turn to the middle of the Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be referring to Isaiah chapter 6 today, and I want you to get there already. So as you're looking at that, take a moment, keep them both there so you can access them. This week, I had the great honor to be asked to go down to Sarasota, Florida, and be a kind of a guest speaker and a participant in a retreat that our denomination put together for church planters. And so Alan Avra, the now coordinator of Outreach to North America, our stateside missions organization in the denomination, asked me to come as one who has been through the process of planting an ARP church to share some of the lessons I learned in that time. So I thought about that, talked to Meredith about that, and we came together on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of what I called proverbs that I learned as a church planter, and I was able to share those. And I want to just take a moment to share just two of those with you this morning before we as a bridge into the sermon. And that one of them was that the church planter must believe that this church is too important to fail. It's too important to fail. You know, as you think about this, you're going to be inviting people to join in to a church. But there are already other churches out there. Why plant this church? Well, because it's too important to fail. We planted a Reformed church in Norman, Oklahoma, right in the middle of Oklahoma, because there's really not a lot of Reformed churches here, and we've seen that as I became a campus minister in RUF and had seen the gospel transform my life, I saw it transform the men and women's lives of those I encountered, and families needed to have this, neighbors needed to have this, a community centered around the truth of God's word that's Christ-centered, gospel-centered, covenant-centered, evangelistic, kingdom-centered, and is going to be confessional Presbyterian. We needed a church like that, that is biblical in this city. And as we consider that, you're going to have all these things that you just have to believe it's the most important thing and it cannot fail. And if you as a church planner don't believe that, and I as a church planner don't believe that, why are we even doing this? God's put a calling on you. And you know what? Everyone kind of agreed with that one. But one of the proverbs that I said that people had a squabble with was this, is that because we love this church so much, what are we going to do? What means are we going to take up to seek to grow it? And this was what I said. I said that marketing doesn't work. It's a waste of money. And I said, wait a minute. People are like, wait a minute. I've spent all this money on marketing. You're telling me it doesn't work. I was like, well, let me explain here, because when you're thinking about the marketing, we are not a business. We are not creating a product. We are the family of God who gather around Christ. We're called to gather and perfect the saints. And so we're just not a business. I know there's a lot of ways to draw people to these things. And that God sovereignly gathers all the people. Yes, God sovereignly brings every single person to every single church in the world in every single day. He does that because He's sovereign. But that doesn't nullify secondary means, because He works He uses all of our devices to bring people to himself and to his churches. So what kind of means should the church deploy? And I've become convinced over 5 years that churches marketing doesn't really work. Several reasons. Like I said, we're not selling anything. We're declaring the love of God for sinners and calling the unconverted to believe and the believers to trust and follow Jesus, their Redeemer. We're heralds. We're not selling merch. As a church, we're a fellowship of dearly loved children, not a marketplace of consumers. We are children. And if Romans 8, 12 through 17 doesn't make anything clear to us, it's that the greatest blessing we have is the ability to call God our Father. We have this ability that we are not just pardoned and justified, but we have a communion with Christ, and that simply just cannot be communicated through a marketing message. Like, so for instance, I'm driving down the street one day and I see a billboard that said, "You will face God when you die. Call for truth." Oh, excuse me. Oh, let me hit an exit. And you turn around so I can get that and take a picture of that phone number and call it later. Said no one ever, right? Like, does anyone see that billboard and make a call? I mean, I don't know that ever has happened. Perhaps it has, but I'm just saying, like, even that message itself is just, you know, do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And if you accept him, you can stand, you know, forgiven when you meet him on the day you die. I think that what they're offering is a gospel presentation, perhaps from a stranger on a phone that you don't know, that might, I don't know how appealing that would be anyway, but they're asking for people to come to you in that way, to respond in that way of calling a number for this truth, to find truth. Well, the problem is that sinners don't find comfort in calling strangers for truth. They find comfort in their sin. You know, if you want to comfort a sinner, put up a billboard advertising sin. You know, that's really what's going to comfort a sinner, because sinners don't want what we have. They're not children of God. And as believers, why am I going to call this number? I have my own church. I'm not going to do this. Why would I do this? You know, put my soul in the hands of a stranger on a phone. And so as we think about a sinner who's running from God, seeking comfort in sin or the idols or the strongholds that would soothe him in his moment of crisis, it's probably going to be that rather than a church. Now, I'm not saying that when I said marketing is worthless, what I said is worthwhile is the people of the church. The people of the church will help your church to grow as God uses those people to love their neighbors and to faithfully declare the gospel. This will happen. It's going to be relational, you know, that this happens. It's not going to be ultimately through marketing. Now, understand, marketing is using the relationship you have with people to make a point and to draw people in. But marketing says that marketing in the scriptures, it does not work, because Romans 3 says, no one seeks God, no, not one. No one wants your church. No one wants what you're selling. No one wants Jesus. That's true. No one wants it. Now, as a believer in Christ, that was speaking to the world in general, Romans 3, but as a believer in Christ, you and I have this awkwardness, is that we love Jesus. We are unlike that world doesn't seek God. We actually seek him. However, we also have this indwelling sin. As you see in our text, it says, we're not debtors to the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit. Now it says in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die, but if by the Spirit, you'll put the deeds of the body to death, you're going to live. Okay? So there's this life and death struggle that he mentions there. That's serious language that Paul says in Romans 8:13, right? He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, flesh being that principle against God, that I'm going to seek out comfort and my solution in life by the sin of life, you know, and the soothing through that, and the idols of false gods that I might craft, that flesh. right? If I live by that, I will die. But according to the Spirit, then I will live. If I put to death the deeds of the body, I will live. Now, it's important to read this in context. It seems like a very works-oriented principle there. You live based upon your obedience. Will you put this to death or will you not? You will die according to your obedience and your actions, right? You will die. Well, in context, Romans 8:1 says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is, understand, you cannot lose what you have in Christ. It is never going to be lost. In fact, this is like a, Romans 8 is like a big sandwich we're eating here. And the one bun is the no condemnation in Christ. And on the other bun is you will never be separated from God's love. You will never be condemned. You'll never be separated. That is the gospel. You are have this sandwich, that this these arms of the text that embrace you as a believer. And you must understand where the context is. So we're not talking about losing God's love or our status here. We're talking about apprehending his love. And what are the means by which we can apprehend his love? I thought it would be very appropriate to take a moment and to examine that this morning. So let's talk about what it is. The first thing is apprehending the Father's love means more than judicial pardon. So I told you to look up Isaiah 6. So let's take a moment and read the first few verses of this. And Romans, or I'm sorry, Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and in that, he was a good king in the eyes of the world. He led them to build up strong cities, strong military. They conquered things. It was like the best leader you could ever have, the best president you could ever have for 52 years, and so much prosperity in the nation. And so when things are going well, it's easy to feel good about yourself and your security, but when that dies, when that goes away, it's easy to feel like you're in a crisis. And so it's easy to trust in the king who's doing good things like that. Materially, they were doing very well. And so in the year that he died, here's what God gave him, a vision. The Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you think about this train, this robe filling, this majestic, kingly, ruling vision of God who rules all, and it's filling the temple. And you have these creatures, the seraphim, and each of them had these wings with this humility. Now, these creatures had no sin. Can you imagine it? These creatures had never sinned, and yet they're still covering their eyes. They're still overwhelmed by the glory. Wouldn't you be overwhelmed by the glory as a sinner? But these are angelic creatures who are still humbly bowing before the Lord. Now, think about that vision. That's incredible. Look, what else do we see here? They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, think about that. The Lord is holy. Now, what is holy? Now, this is the only time you ever see a threefold descriptor of God, repeated three times for emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. That's why it's the chief attribute of God. It's a description of his God's, and that means of God's attributes. He is set apart. He is God. He is sufficient in of himself. He is unlike the creation. He is the creator. He's God. He stands apart. And in the context of this, what is God meeting with his creation like? What's it verse 4 say? And the foundation trembled. The threshold shook. The house is filled with smoke. And I said, and if you're there, what would you say? But Isaiah, the prophet, says, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, think about all the cussing he had done in his life. His lips are unclean. All the ways he had talked about his parents or his friends and cursed about them, or just the being in the midst of a culture that's just toxic and unbelieving, and the ways that's influenced him. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. He's undone. And as a prophet, calling out woe is a curse. He's cursing himself because he's in the presence of the holy God and he cannot stand. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. Now, the blessing of believers, we've all experienced that moment of lost. I had that declaration, I am lost. I am condemned. I am guilty. And that's what we have received in the revelation of God, that we have seen ourselves as lost and we have lifted up our eyes to behold Jesus as our Savior. We know a Savior. Now, what does God give Isaiah here? In the midst of this feeling of lostness and uncleanness and guiltiness, he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, what we have is a picture of the gospel. In a word, God declares you your sins to be atoned for and you are forgiven, right? The guilt is taken away. That's a picture of the gospel. By a word, God declares it to be so. Now, Isaiah died without seeing the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Spirit upon the people. And so there's a real sense in which how our world and our lives differ from his life is we've seen that God has declared us to be forgiven on the basis of a sacrifice to come in Christ. For Isaiah, we look back to a real act in history where Jesus on a hill outside the city died and spilled his blood so that we could live, we could be forgiven and righteous. That's what we're looking to. But also, and what sets us apart differently than him, is we have the Spirit in us. It's not the spirit of slavery, but the Spirit of God who, having received the Spirit as adoption of sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. Isaiah didn't know that. You know that what you have is more than judicial pardon. You have the only love at first sight in the history when a mother or father sets their eyes upon their child. You know, Knox, this is true of you. Owen, Grace, Lily, I've experienced love at first sight 4 times. I had to grow to love Meredith, but my children, I love them the moment I saw them. And that's the fatherly love. You have to know that analogy of how, like, you're looking at not just a clump of cells, not just an organism, but this is your child. This is your flesh and blood. This is the one who you know. Now, think of that. That love that you have had, who've birthed a child or seen a child birth. And then you think about what we have here is that God takes that analogy of all that love that a mother or father righteously would have for a newborn child, and he chooses sinners to place that upon and adopts them into their household. What a God like that! We don't deserve this. This is incredible. So what you have is not just pardon for your sins, which is amazing in and of itself, and righteousness, yes, a great judicial status, but you have the warmth of fatherly affection given to you by grace. So this work of adoption is a parallel thing to our justification, a parallel blessing of the covenant that we receive, which sets us apart. You've got to know that this is, that God isn't just, you know, letting you out of hell free because he's kind. He desperately loves you and loves to commune with you. He loves you as you love your children righteously. God loves you. And it's important that we seek to understand just how loving God dwells amongst, or how that love he has for you and me. We'll never fully comprehend the height, the width, the breadth, in the depths of God's love for us. We'll never get to the end of it. We'll never get to the bottom of it. But I'm pleading with you to daily examine that distinction of I'm justified, but I'm also adopted. Never lose sight of that, that I'm adopted as his children. I am part of his household, and he lets me sit at the table and eat, and he wants all the things that are Christ to be mine. That's how he treats me. He treats me like his own son, Jesus Christ, the Jesus, the Lord of all the universe. All that's his is mine. That's true. We've looked at that in the past weeks. Now, what are those things that are going to hinder us from apprehending God's love, the Father's love? So that's the second question. We have to understand that sin, unconfessed sins against God, are going to hinder us appreciating God's love. We must see that and not take it for granted that we're going to feel great about God's love all the time. How do we account for our half-heartedness and praiseless praises, as we confessed earlier? Like, how many times have you been guilty of standing here praising without praising? You know, it's like, how many times have we, you know, sought to do these things half-heartedly with mixed motives and really looking out of our side eye towards something else that we want to nurture alongside of God? We don't want to let everything be baptized in him. How many times? No, we have to just, this is a flat-out point, we must take our sins and confess them. And we must bring them to God and enjoy the weight that takes off us and the burden and say, you know what? I would rather be doing a million other things right now than reading your word, God. I'd rather be doing a million other things than serving your church right now or whatever that thing is for you. But to say that honestly to the Lord our God and to maybe others in your faith community, in your church community, to be able to articulate it out loud and wrestle with the reality that even though that is true of you right now, that you feel that attraction to sin at this time, the Lord God has pardoned you, declared you righteous, forgiven you, washed you, and loves you as his child, even now. And he's disciplining you as a good Father would do. He's caring for you in that. And you can never lose that. And you can never be separated from his love, never condemned. You're a true child of God. That sin will be toxic because it makes you feel and believe the lie that I can't be acceptable to him. I can't be good. He doesn't really love me. That sin causes us to doubt it if it's unconfessed. So that's one of the big hindrances to feeling the love of God is our unconfessed sin. We've got these, it's like a to-do list. It's never fulfilled. It's this unending to-do list. And so we take our sins to the Lord and as best we can, confess them. And we confess to others and seek reconciliation so that we don't have to feel like we are under this bondage to this spirit of the world. We're not good enough. We haven't performed well enough. No. Our performance is in Christ. Never losable. Can't be separated from it. But we must existentially feel it day after day. It says it here, we got to put that thing to death, those deeds of the body to death, that we might live. It's not talking about eternal life, eternal death. It's talking about quality of life right now as his children. You must believe that. The lie is that, you know, hey, it was all accomplished back on the cross. It's all automatic. You know, well, I don't know about you, but how's that work for you? Automatic. You know, it's like, I have to put in work for sanctification, and God does the work in that. Now listen to this. It says, 14, for if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're children of God. Now listen to this, back in 13, it said 13b, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, you're not alone in this. The Spirit's at work in you, putting these things to death. You have the Spirit as your helper, and he leads you into all truth. But someone who does not have the Spirit has no desire. That's what I'm saying. Marketing is worthless for this. You can't market people out of this. You can't give them anything that's going to change them. You cannot affect them because they're dead in sin. But you're alive, and therefore you ought to run from your sin to the means of grace. Now, the second thing that's going to hinder your apprehension of God's love is idols. Idols, other gods, other saviors that you have, that you've trusted in. And those things that maybe it's, you know, success or pleasure, or, you know, like, for, if you think about this, perhaps let's look at pleasure. You know, so if you know, it's like, yeah, I know, you know, I'm saved, I'm a believer in Jesus, But that, you know, like you would punt Jesus in a moment if something were going to give you joy. That's not, it's a worship issue. You don't worship Jesus, but you're worshiping pleasure. What are you worshiping? What is your heart worshiping is the issue. It's not necessarily just about your behavior. It's who or what or what thing that you worship. There's a competing God in your heart, and that's why you sin. That's why you don't apprehend God's love, because you're looking for that other thing to give you the ultimate joy and security and hope that you could have and the love that you could have from God. So you're following, so it's, if it's me, I'm not following Christianity, I'm following Justinanity. I'm going to determine for this part of my life, it's Jesus that's going to give me life and joy. But in this area, I'm going to close off here. That's going to be pleasure that's going to do it for me. You know, so think about that. Is pleasure the thing that drives you? Success or whatever it is, the thing that drives you. That's driving force, and we got to lay those at the cross and be like, that is not going to do it. That is a competing love. Okay, a competing God. And so then with a lifetime pattern of serving those gods, those false gods, and serving our sin, you know what we're going to have is strongholds in our lives, patterns and addictive behaviors and things that are going to really hinder us from apprehending God's love. And we need to face those things and see that they're not joy givers, they're takers of our joy. They don't lead to life, they lead to death, because there may be good things, but they are treated with a sinful heart, with abiding sin as the ultimate thing. And so we need to confess that what we're looking for them is not what they offer. It's a relationship or being seen as significant, whatever it is for us, that is the thing that's going to hinder us from apprehending God's love. So let's talk about things that actually help us to apprehend God's love. What has helped you to apprehend God's love in your days? And let's devote ourselves to those things. Now, if you look at the verse 15, it says, we've received this, not the spirit of slavery, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We rely upon Him. So when you think about what helps you to rely upon God, what is that thing for you? And I hope you say, The Bible. Over and over, it's the Bible. How did you become a believer in the first place? Somebody opened the Bible and explained the scriptures to you. Or you heard the lessons and they became real to you for the first time. The Bible, in as many ways as you can get it, the Bible is the place where you apprehend God's love. It is. How does your face become radiant? If you're single and looking for someone to date, there's an objective standard of beauty, and it's the person who trusts in the Lord. How much does he or she love the scriptures? How much does he or she love Christ? And they go together. That's the person you should be looking for, because that, if you want to get married, that's the person you want to pursue a relationship with, is someone who is committed to the scriptures and to God's word. And that's the person you should seek to be, as someone who apprehends the Father's love through the Bible. Now, you might say, well, the Bible is hard to understand. It's 66 books. It's like a library. I don't understand them. They're from all over the place, and it's hard to understand. Hey, I'm not saying I've mastered it. I don't understand everything. There's a lot of things I don't understand, and a lot of things are hard to understand and comprehend about it, but the core of it is understandable. We believe in the clearness of Scripture that it is about the Lord Almighty who made all things, choosing to love sinners and redeem them and adopt them as His children. Like we've said, it is a simple message, but full of depth, okay? And as you understand that, internalize that, that's going to be the thing that works for you. Not quick fixes, not there's like just working out. It's not going to work if you just, it took you 35 years to get in this shape. 35 minutes is not going to get you out of it. It's a long obedience in the same direction, right? It's a lot of just committing to the daily disciplines of, I'm going to have my Bible study time, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to seek to understand the Word of God. The Word of God. And Jesus says over and over again, consider what He says in John 5. He says this, and it says in 5:38, the Father sent me, bore witness to me, but His voice you have not heard. his form you've not seen. It says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Okay? Now, I think that's a huge statement, is that you do not have the word abiding in you. Because when Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of the new covenant and what that's going to look like, it's that the word of God is going to dwell in you, not just outside of you, but in you. You have the word of God dwelling in you. And that's helpful, right? Because you recognize the shepherd's voice because you're his sheep. He's made you new. His word dwells in you. And that's why Jesus says to his opponents, you don't see me, you haven't heard me because you don't have the word in you. Now, the word, it says, and he says also in that chapter 5:48, it says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses is writing of Jesus. The whole scripture is about Jesus. And Jesus says to the opponents, religious people, that you have set your hope on Moses. You've set your hope on law keeping. You've set your hope in that you're a good person, that you're baptized, that you're circumcised, you've received the law. You've set your hope on something else besides Jesus and his word. His word says you can't set your hope on anything here. The word has to teach you that. You can't learn that by looking out in creation and seeing this grace of God. It has to be in the scriptures, right? Now, one of the helps in apprehending the Father's love, don't get me wrong here, is marveling at the beauty of his creation, marveling at your children growing up and learning to walk and learning to talk and seeing just how that works and how beautiful that is and awesome and enjoying the beautiful book of nature, the creation, and the mountains and the seas and the stars above and the amazing little details of all the way the body works together in the creation that God made and how wonderful that is. You apprehend his love for his world in that way, but you also must see that the scriptures are the principal way you know the loving kindness, the faithfulness, and the mercies and love of God and his grace. You have to see that the principal is the word of God to help you to apprehend the Father's love. All right? So I want to stop there. There could be a million multitudes of ways you can apprehend the Father's love, but I want you to never doubt that the principal way you're going to apprehend the Father's love is the Word of God, read, prayed through, preached, seen, and lived out in this church and in your families. That is the best way you have to apprehend the Father's love, not by mystical experiences or signs in the stars or fortune cookies or any other ways you might see it, but the Scriptures alone, Genesis to Revelation, are the way that we experience God's love. We have to get within us what Christ has done for us. We have to get in us what he's done for us. And how do we get that? Well, we have to be able to call out, Abba, Father. Okay? I want to close with this little story that I heard from another preacher, but I think it is very apt to understand what we must do with the Word of God, how we must apprehend his love. There's a picture of John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States at the time, meeting with world leaders. And in the picture, you see his son, very young, John F. Kennedy Jr., interrupting the meeting and begging for the president to tie his shoe because he couldn't tie his shoe. He goes to the president, his father, and asks for the shoe to be tied. And you see in the picture all the world leaders in the summit gathered together, patiently waiting, the President of the United States bowing down on his knees and tying the shoe of his little boy. And I think that there's a boldness that little boy had, right? To go to, if it was just, if this was, you know, one of us, we wouldn't just bounce into the big meeting room and say, hey, I need you to tie my shoe, President. You know, it's not the president's job to tie your shoe, but it is his job to do that because he's your father. You see the difference there? God's not just the God ruling the universe here. He is that, but he's also your father. That's his job. How do you know that he's your father? You don't know he's your father by examining the world out there. You examine it through the cross proclaimed in the Old Testament and the cross interpreted in the New Testament the work of Jesus Christ for you. You see that the Father is for you, and his job is to father you and to discipline you and to love you as your adoptive father, because the Scriptures bring that together for you. And that way you can have boldness to go into his presence and demand that he tie your shoe. How are we? We are just creatures. We are just insignificant. But in God's eyes, we are significant because we're in Christ. The Spirit of adoption testifies to you that you're in Christ. Now listen to this the final verse here. It says, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We have all that he has, provided we suffer. Oh, so now I got to earn it again? I got to suffer? I got to do something to prove it? No. It says, look, we suffer with him. Oh, his cross was mine. His suffering was mine. My suffering is in him. You see that? We suffer in him, with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Your works are excluded. Your status is adopted son of God because of Jesus, the Son of God. His suffering is yours, that the glory might be yours also. That is the gospel. It's good news. It's not good work to do. The work is accomplished. And so your work is going to be apprehending the Father's love, not securing the Father's love. It's already secured to you, but you and I need to apprehend it day after day, not to prevent us from being condemned or for being separated from God. We need to do it for our life, for our joy, for our hope, for a greater life than just death and another day. Every day is an adventure to know and apprehend the love of God that he has for you, his beloved children. Let's pray.